Thank you, Sherry. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you could turn to the book of 1 Peter. Way in the back of your Bibles, find the last book, the book of Revelation. Start heading to the front. You won't turn many pages, and you'll come across this short little letter entitled 1 Peter. You'll have to forgive me because as I was preparing to preach this Sunday morning, I wasn't taking notice of the Hallmark holiday, and so I'm not coming with a Proverbs 31 or Moms are the Greatest message this morning, so forgive me. But last week we kicked off a sermon series that's going to take us through the course of the summer. We're going to study through this little book, the book entitled 1 Peter. Last Sunday morning we looked at the author. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the Apostle Peter. When he met Jesus, his name was Simon. And when Jesus met Peter, he said, hey, you're Simon, son of John. I'm going to call you Petros, Peter. I'm going to call you a rock. And we looked at that last week, and we thought, well, that's kind of a funny name. Because when we're introduced to Peter in the Gospels, he's very impatient and impetuous and vacillating. He wasn't very rock-like at all. And when Jesus calls Simon Peter, a rock, I imagine his peers were like, you've got to be kidding me. He's not rock-like at all. But Jesus saw the end that Peter was going to be developed into and calls Peter, Peter, and we know him as such. The encouragement that we took from that last week was if you were to stand up alongside of Jesus, what would be your greatest deficiencies? Well, there are many of them, if we are honest. But the truth is, we won't always be that way. Because if we, like Peter, have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, believe what God has told us about Jesus Christ, believe what Jesus said about himself, and that he's God, and he's the Savior whom we need, and through Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven, and through Jesus Christ we're reconciled to God. If we, like Peter, have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then God has us as his very own, and God has a purpose for us, and he's conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the way we are right now is not the way we will be. Praise God. That's good news. God has a perfect Mark Hazen in mind for Mark Hazen, and he's taking me there. And the reality is, when Jesus Christ returns, I'm going to see Jesus face to face, and I'm going to be like him. That's glory, folks. That's good news. I think you would be happy about that, because I'm not perfect now, but I will be. Anyways, that was the encouragement from last week. We looked at the author, Peter. This morning, we're going to look into this letter, and we're going to look into the fact of, why did Peter write this letter? The Apostle Peter didn't just sit down one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to write out everything I know about God so that it'll be saved for all of history. Now, he has a purpose in writing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's the author, at least the human author, the Holy Spirit is also the author, to God's elect, that's who he's writing to, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Well, this morning we're going to look at the letter and say, why did Peter write this? What's the purpose? But before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you now. It's been good to be here this morning to worship together, to sing together, to pray together, to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another with our presence and with our words. Father, we come now before your word. We recognize that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of Christians nearly 2,000 years ago, and he had a purpose in mind, and it served to encourage them and to comfort them and to instruct them. But we also know that the Holy Spirit authored this as well. And it's relevant to us today. And so we pray that your Spirit, who authored the book, would write it on our hearts and minds and teach us and encourage us this morning with its message. So we ask you for that kind of grace. We ask you for ears to hear, for eyes to see, and we pray that you would do your work in our life even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I receive regular news, regular updates, forwarded emails, all sorts of information that comes my way concerning the changing culture and the changing climate and the changing landscape for Christians in our country. The message that I'm regularly hearing is that the tide in America is turning against Christianity and against Christians. The favored status that maybe we once enjoyed for quite some time has been replaced or is being replaced with a maybe even a militant opposition. I know you're getting those emails and publications as well because you forward them to me. We're living in a country that is becoming less friendly, less tolerant toward those who believe the Bible, love God, trust in Jesus Christ, keep in step with the Holy Spirit, and regularly gather to worship God and to encourage one another. Many of the publications and emails and news that I'm receiving, they present this changing attitude toward Christians and Christianity, and those publications often include data and illustrations and argumentation that supports their view regarding this declining tolerance or increasing hostility toward Christians and believers. Some of those publications that I receive that talk about this changing attitude toward Christians, some of those publications are quite panicky. And they seem to be written with the purpose of producing fear. Like we've got a lot to lose should the tide keep going the way it's going. Some of those publications are quite panicky. Some of the publications that come across my desk are quite angry. And there seems to be this attitude of this growing militant opposition toward Christianity will be matched with a growing militant opposition toward those who oppose Christians. Some of the publications are panicky, intended to produce fear. Some of the publications seem quite angry, intended to develop anger. Some of the other publications that come across my desk are just kind of more matter of fact, just telling it like it is. This is what's happening. This is what we see taking place. This is what happened in that school district. This is what's happening in the legislature. This is what's happening with the laws. This is what's happening in this county, in this country, whatever. And it leaves to the reader how to respond to such information. And then there are, of course, the publications that are quite happy about this shift that's taking place. Because, frankly, that's what they've been looking for. So if you read Sam Harris and Hitchens and other people, they're quite pleased with the fact that the tide is turning and Christians are now being opposed and resisted and rejected and marginalized. And so there are some people in our society that are very happy that this is happening. In February of this year, just a few months back, Hillsdale College hosted a national leadership seminar. And one of the speakers was by the name of Dr. R. Reno. And this is what he said in the introduction of his speech. He said, "Our secular establishment wants to reduce the autonomy of religious institutions and limit the influence of faith in the public square. The reason is not hard to grasp. In America, religion largely means Christianity, and today our secular culture views Orthodox Christian churches as troublesome, retrograde, and reactionary forces. Christians are seen as anti-science, anti-gay, anti-women, which is to say anti-progress, as the left defines progress. Not surprisingly, then, the left believes society will be best served if Christians are limited in their influence on public life. And in the short run, this view is likely to succeed. There will be many arguments urging Christians to keep their religion strictly religious rather than political, and there won't be just arguments, there will be laws as well. We're in the middle of a climate change, one that's getting colder and colder toward religion." And then he goes on in his speech and he gives, of course, evidences for this changing climate. And he cites many illustrations that support his position. I don't doubt in speaking here this morning, spoke in the early service and now speaking to you, I don't doubt that every one of you is aware, fundamentally aware of this changing cultural shift that's taking place in our country. A cultural shift where Christianity is now marginalized at best or outright opposed maybe at worst. Dr. Reno states that Christianity is being marginalized politically. There are other researchers that would go a bit further and say that Christianity is being outright resisted. The agreement you do find among the cultural observers, even among those who say, well, Christians are just being marginalized, and others are saying, no, there's a plan and program to resist and fight against them. No matter where you might be on that spectrum, all the researchers, they at least seem to be pointing out, the cultural observers point out, that it is moving that direction, and it's going to continue in that direction. The train has left the station. The tide has already turned. The boulder has gone over the crest of the hill, and it's now beginning to roll. Things are moving that way, and it doesn't look as though it's going to change at all. So the question in light of that is, well, what should we do? What should we do? How should we respond? And there are people that are answering that question, and the interesting thing about that is I find the answers all over the page. You ask 100 Christians what we should do with this changing climate that we live in as Christianity is becoming marginalized and resisted and opposed. How should we respond? What should we do? You ask 100 Christians that question, you'll probably get 100 different answers, right? And I find in the publications that I'm reading that there is a great variety of responses. Everything from hand-wringing fear and isolationism to onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. I see everything along that spectrum, from isolation to let's do battle. From ignoring reality, like, oh, it's not that bad, it's nothing's happening, to outright political activism. What should we do? No matter how you answer that or what your answer might be, the reality is things are changing. And the attitude toward Christians is not improving, and we don't anticipate it becoming any better. So what should we do? How should we prepare? Who should we listen to? We are not left without a clear biblical response to this very situation. We have an answer. The question is whether we'll believe it or not. And of course, that's always the challenge for us. God's word has spoken on this issue. And he's given us a very clear response to how we should live and what we should do in this kind of climate that we find ourselves in. The question is, will we take God at his word? Will we fear him? Take him at his word, believe what he has to say, and put it into practice by faith? Or will our agenda be best? You see, what the scripture is going to call us to do is really going to bother the isolationist. Because the scripture is going to call us to a certain kind of public life and public activity which is going to cause us to stand out publicly. And the isolationists don't want to do that. What the scripture is going to call us to do is really going to bother the activist. Because what the scripture is going to call us to do is an activity that seems so disengaged from what we think is the real problem. And quite frankly, what we're called to do may very well lead to more suffering and less power. More hardship and less influence. The Apostle Peter wrote a letter to a group of Christians who were living in what is now modern Turkey, and they were facing a near similar dilemma to what we are facing today. The Christians living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, these are Roman provinces, they were facing an increasing opposition simply because they were Christians. The cultural attitude was changing, and it was turning against them. We read through this book, and we discover that they were facing various trials. We read and discover that they're being falsely accused of wrongdoing. We read the letter, and we discover that their peers are beginning to heap abuse on them, and there's nothing to stop it. And things are getting worse for them. The official government-supported persecution under Nero has not yet started, but they can kind of see the handwriting on the wall. It's coming. They're beginning to suffer simply because they're Christians, And Peter writes them a letter to encourage them to do the right thing in the face of a growing persecution at the hands of a secular or pagan population. This sounds like a letter we might need. Quite frankly, this might be enough message for you. You know, it's Mother's Day. You could get to lunch early if I just pray now. Peter wrote to a group of Christians that were suffering because they were Christians. Things were getting bad, and it looked like it was going to get worse, and they don't know what to do. And so he writes them to encourage them and to instruct them. The letter is only about 3.5 pages long. It has a reading time of about 12.5 to 15 minutes. Maybe I'll just go home and read it. You'd probably be better served, right? You're thinking that. And you would be. What does Peter tell them to do? We're going to unpack this in the weeks ahead. But I want to at least give you a big picture. This is the purpose. This is why Peter's writing. This is why Peter, the rock, is writing these Christians to instruct them and to encourage them. What does he tell them to do? Let's just look at a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This is where he begins. He's going to repeat the same message. He's going to repeat it over and over and over. And I want you to look for what's repeated here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, we're going to come back to that. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Yep. Do this. Live such good lives among the pagans, among the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and that's what they're doing, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Jump down to verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Oh, that's a good question. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now let's go over one more chapter. We might as well see this repeated again. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Multiple times over in this letter, Peter keeps giving him the same message over and over and over. He recognizes that they're suffering, and in the course of the letter, their suffering seems to intensify. Everything from various trials to you're suffering insult, you're getting abuse heaped on you, you're now facing a fiery ordeal. He says you're beginning to suffer, but what you are to do in this? Be committed to living good lives among your secular peers. He keeps saying it over and over. Live good lives, lives that glorify God. Live good lives, lives that silence your false accusers. Live good lives, lives that cause people to question the reason for the hope that you have. Live good lives, lives that reveal your faithful commitment to your Creator. I like what Paul asked in the middle of the letter. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That's a really good question. There will be some people who will be eager to harm you because you're a Christian. But the question is, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? I mean, if you're loving your mom, and you're loving your wife, and you're loving your husband, and you're training your kids, and you're disciplining them to respect authority and to be obedient, and you just have a wonderful family, and if you're the best worker in the plant, you show up early, you work a full day's work for a full day's pay, and you're dependable and trustworthy and respectful and honorable, and if you love your neighbor and you're doing good to people, who's going to harm you if you're like that? Just live good lives. As I read this letter, and it goes deeper into other arguments, and we're going to get into that, but I thought this, who's going to harm you if you're responding to unjust suffering the way Jesus did? Did Jesus respond appropriately to unjust suffering? Jesus, the one who didn't need to suffer, is the one who did suffer, and his suffering was for you. How did Jesus respond to unjust suffering? Well, he didn't make any threats. He didn't retaliate, and he didn't repay evil for evil. And I thought, boy, if we were to just do good in the face of unjust suffering, it would just look so much like Jesus that people might actually think we're Christians. That's what Peter's getting at. Just live such good lives, lives that reflect Jesus Christ. They'll actually think you're Christians. When Peter wrote to these Christians, they were beginning to suffer. Various trials, false accusations, insults, abuse. And they're concerned, like we're concerned. It's looking rough, and it's not looking any better. Did it get any better for them? You know, they did sponsor some marches on Rome. They started a grassroots resistance movement because they wanted to vote Nero out of office. These people, they're beginning to suffer because they're Christians, and it looks like it's going to get worse, not better. Did it get worse for them? Oh, it did get worse. If you remember what I said last week, the author of this letter was crucified on a cross upside down in Rome. Not many years after writing this letter. It did get worse. It went from just suffering to outright government-supported persecution. It got way worse for them. Here in our context, here in our world, what's it like? Well, the Bible is being ridiculed. God is being denied. Jesus is trivialized. Christians are being marginalized. Christian values are being ignored. Evil is being practiced, and evil is being praised. And the anticipated future for Christians, it doesn't look real good. Well, happy Mother's Day. Hope you're encouraged, be blessed. Peter wrote him a letter to instruct them. Just live good lives. But he also wrote a letter to encourage them. It wasn't just instruction, he wrote them to encourage them. What encouragement is here? What encouragement is here for us? Let's take a worst case scenario. Let's say that what happened to the recipients of this letter, they started to suffer and it got worse and it went to a government-supported persecution. Let's say that happens here. Let's take the worst case scenario. It becomes illegal to be Christians in America. They're crucifying Rick Warren and John Piper and Ravi Zacharias and Chuck Swindoll and whoever else you listen to on the radio. And they're taking over church buildings and they're making them into community centers. And some of you are like, you're nuts, man. You're so crazy. That is so far-fetched. Well, the truth is, it's not really a question of if it will happen. It's more of a question of when it will happen. I don't know if it'll happen sooner or later, but it will happen. And the authority that I stand on is what Jesus had to say. Because when Jesus was asked by his disciples, hey, what will be the signs of your return? When you're coming back, you know, how will we know you're coming back? Are there some signs that we should look for that will reveal that you're coming back? Jesus responded to that question, and he said this, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. I don't know, I'm a little crazy. I just interpret all nations being all nations. It's just a little Bible study tool I use. All typically means all. Worst case scenario, becomes illegal to be a Christian in America. Let's project it out. Again, I'm not a prophet. I'm not making any predictions. I'm not saying it'll happen tomorrow. I just think at some point it's going to happen. What's the encouragement? As I read this letter that Peter wrote to people who are in shoes similar to the ones that we're in, he instructed them and he encouraged them. And the encouragement I come up with is this. God has chosen me to be his very own. He has chosen me to be his treasured possession. And because I now belong to God, I'm a foreigner here. I'm not at home in this place because, quite frankly, this isn't my home. Home is where Jesus is. My encouragement comes from God has chosen me from before the foundation of the world to belong to him. I now belong to him. And his kingdom has become my kingdom. And I'm just a foreigner here. I don't feel at home here because this, quite frankly, isn't my home. Because Christ isn't here right now. I get that from, look at back at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered through all the province of Pontius, Galatia, or we could say Saginaw and Flint and Detroit and Lansing and Lapeer, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. I'm going to unpack this a little more in the forthcoming weeks, but it says here that I was chosen by God. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says that Jesus was chosen by God before the creation of the world. And then I get over to chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So God's chosen me, and I now belong to him, and I'm just an exile here. So what's the encouragement for Christians in America that are beginning to suffer? And they anticipate more suffering coming. The encouragement is this. It doesn't change my king. I still love, serve, and obey King Jesus. It doesn't change my citizenship. My citizenship has been transferred into God's kingdom, and this place is now a foreign place for me. It doesn't diminish my inheritance. Everything here is going to burn. Some of the publications I get, you know, they talk about the tanking economy and all that, and they say, you know, they say that our economy is going to go to zero, our dollar is going to be worthless, and so buy gold, buy silver. You buying up some silver and gold? You saving it up? Got little piles of it stuffed here and there? Let me tell you what's going to happen to it. It's going to melt. Maybe not in your lifetime. Maybe in your kids. But my inheritance, it's imperishable, undefiled, and it's not going away. So if we begin to suffer here and it gets worse and worse and that ball keeps rolling, well, it doesn't change my king, it doesn't change my citizenship, it doesn't diminish my inheritance, and it doesn't change God's protection of me. He guards me whether I'm at Disneyland or in the death chamber. He goes with me all the way. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. His protection of me doesn't go up and down based on my cultural climate. It doesn't rob my joy because ultimately my satisfaction and pleasure is not found here, but it's found in Jesus Christ. It doesn't steal my hope because my hope is set fully on the grace that will be mine when Jesus Christ comes back. So in the worst case scenario, if it happens and it becomes illegal for us to be Christians in America, that would just greatly improve my relationship with God and my relationship with God's people. Wow. My dependence upon God would greatly increase. My intimacy with Jesus Christ would severely deepen as I learned to walk in the fellowship of his sufferings. A genuine Christian fellowship that we just enjoy today and count to be a privilege, it would become a necessity. My faith would be purified, and my desire for Jesus' return would greatly be intensified. And everywhere you read about an increased intensity for Jesus' return, it's always a good thing in the Bible. So if it gets worse here, I'm going to be looking with greater anticipation for Jesus' return, and that'll just be a good thing in my life. You see, I read this little book. I started this message saying I get lots of news. Lots of emails, lots of publications, lots of articles, lots of illustrations, lots of argumentation that things are getting bad for Christians in America and it's going to get worse. You get those publications too, right? I read this little book written by Peter to a group of Christians in the same shoes, and I'm reorientated in my thinking. And the letter not only provides me instruction saying, Mark, just live a good life among your unbelieving peers, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they're just going to see your good deeds and they'll have nothing to say against you. Just live a good life, Mark. Just keep living a good life. Put my kingdom principles in practice here and now. Just keep doing it. And I also get encouraged with a deep, abiding encouragement. So the point of the message this morning, because I have been chosen by God to belong to him, and because I'm an exile here, I'm looking forward to another country. Because my citizenship already resides elsewhere. Because I've been chosen by God and belong to him, and because I'm an exile here, my hope is set not in this life, but on the grace that will be mine when Jesus returns. But while I'm here, I'm learning to put God's kingdom principles into practice. Last week, we looked at Peter's life. We said when Jesus found him, he was vacillating, impetuous, impatient, not rock-like at all. But the good news is, he didn't end that way. Jesus developed him into a rock, and we got encouraged because the way we are now is not the way we'll end. This morning, we could say, hey, it's beginning to look bad for Christians in America. Suffering's coming, and maybe more suffering's coming. But the encouragement is, it's not always going to be that way. Because Jesus is coming back. Last couple of illustrations I want to leave you. Because the point of the message this morning is my encouragement is found in the fact that I'm a chosen foreigner. An elect exile, a chosen foreigner. A couple of quick illustrations and we'll close. Maybe you'll remember, this is a kind of a faulty illustration, but I think it'll get the point across. Maybe you'll remember back when you were in like elementary school, and you go out for recess, and they're choosing teams. You know, they're picking teams. You're going to play football or some event, some activity. And you're waiting there to be chosen, and it's really clear that Team A is going to smoke Team B. Because they got all the big players and all the good players, and this team is definitely going to win, and that team is definitely going to lose. And they're choosing sides, and Team B's choosing, what are you doing? You're like, don't pick me, don't pick me. And then Team A's choosing, what are you doing? Pick me! And then when you're chosen, what do? Yeah! It's an imperfect illustration because the scripture tells us that God made a choice for us before the creation of the world. Chose us to have us as his very own. And not because of any merit on our part or foreseen merit on our part or any goodness on our part. He chose us just because he's gracious. And the people got this letter and they're like, God chose me. Woo! And that's the right response to God's choosing you. We're going to unpack this a little more next week because some of you will be like, well, how do you know you're God's chosen? Well, Paul spoke about that to the Thessalonians. He said, I know God chose you because when you heard the gospel, you responded to it. When you heard about Jesus Christ, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I know God chose you. Says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But that's the one response this morning. I'm a chosen foreigner. God chose me to be his very own before the creation of the world. And it's like, good news. I belong to him. Because he's chosen me, the other response is, I'm a foreigner. I'm a chosen foreigner. Have you ever visited another country and another culture? Showers of blessings. Hope you all brought an umbrella in, or I might as well preach for another hour. Lynn and I have had a privilege of visiting numerous countries. We've gone to Bolivia and Costa Rica and Papua New Guinea. You go and visit a tribal people group down in Bolivia, South America, living in what we wouldn't have as tents. And you go and visit that culture and you live among them for a while, and you know what you're doing? You just can't wait to get home. Just can't wait to get back in your own culture, in your own language, in your own people. You just can't wait to get home. And you get home and you're like, whew. Peter writes to a group of Christians that are beginning to suffer. And his encouragement to them is, God's chosen you. Yes, this is not your home. Where Jesus is home. And where he is where I want to be. And that's where my citizenship lies. And that's where the deep encouragement comes. It could, quite frankly, get quite nasty here. But I'm just an exile. I've been chosen for somewhere else. That's good news. We'll unpack more of that in the weeks ahead. Both the encouragement and the instruction. This morning I'm just saying live good lives and you belong to God. We're going to unpack that in greater detail because there's a lot here. And I look forward to it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're thankful for your grace to us. We thank you that you chose Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world to come and be our Savior. And Jesus Christ willingly picked up that mantle, set aside his divine nature and became a man, became one of us and lived among us and showed us how to live and live perfectly and was sinless and yet suffered greatly at the hands of sinful people. Ultimately paying for sin, which is against you. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, became our perfect Savior, our perfect sacrifice, suffered on our behalf. We thank you that you chose Jesus to be our Savior. We thank you that you extend through Christ an invitation to the world. Come and be saved. Come and believe. Come through Christ to me. We thank you for that gracious salvation that you give in Christ. We thank you that through faith in Christ, we belong to you. And this world is not our own. Our citizenship lies with you. And you'll guard us and protect us and keep us as the apple of your eye. Father, these things encourage us. Father, I also pray that we would obey your instruction and be careful to just be good people. Putting the example of Christ in practice by faith and living like him so people might see the hope that we have, which is in you. We need your grace for that. We need your encouragement to that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to continue this study. So keep reading 1 Peter. And be encouraged and be instructed. And we'll strap it on together this summer. Again, happy Mother's Day to all our mothers. Trust that you'll enjoy your day together as family. And rejoice in the gift of God's grace to you, being a mom. Trust that you'll enjoy one another. Don't rush out of here. We don't need to tear down anything this morning. There's no, just chairs. There's not much more. Anyway, enjoy some fellowship with one another. Encourage one another. Enjoy your day. There is no evening activities tonight. There's nothing taking place here tonight, right? And so you're free for the afternoon. God bless you. You are dismissed.